Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are just to be here today. I thank you, Father, for the word. I thank you for those who take their time each Sunday to come and this afterburn and study with us together. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at your word today, you would give us some wisdom and discernment. Help us, Father, to be able to understand the things that John wrote about and see where he wrote and where he didn't write and be able to pick those things out. I pray, Father, you would help us as we make our journey through this life to always consider how it is that we reflect the image of your Son in the world, and always consider our responsibility before you to walk in holiness and uprightness. I ask, Father, that based on the scriptures we study today, that you would help us understand better the person of who you are, so that we might know your call in our lives and also our responsibility before you and before others to portray you accurately according to the word. And Lord, we understand from the get-go that this book of the Revelation has timings and events that are more complex than what other books might be, except for Daniel. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these, but also help us to understand the viewpoints of others, that we might be able to talk intelligently with those who don't believe exactly the same things we do. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the time to be here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started in Revelation chapter 20, and we went all the way through the first three verses. So we'll pick up in verse 4, but I'm going to read the first three verses so that we can get back on track where we were. I want us to remember that so far in the book of the Revelation, if you just kind of formulate a little bit of a loose outline in your mind, that Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the messages to the churches, the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, what I call the scene in heaven, and we see and meet the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and also the Lamb of God. Chapter 6 starts with the judgments that God will bring on the earth. Particularly chapter 6 is about the seal judgments. There's seven of them. The seventh seal is the next set of judgments, which are the trumpets. But in chapter 7, we take a break from the judgments and we see another scene in heaven as there's a magnificent crowd there. And we talk about who those are. Also going into chapter 8, then we begin to work with the trumpet judgments. And in chapter 12, we see the dragon is revealed, and that is Satan. And chapters 9, chapter 12, and then after that, chapter 13 and stuff, we get into the beast that comes out of the earth, the beast that comes out of the sea. One of them is the Antichrist. The other is the false prophet, or what I would call the false church. And we've worked through the trumpet judgments. Then we get into the bowl judgments. And as with the seals, the seventh trumpet is the opening of the seven bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are the final judgments on the earth. Now, as I've said before, and it's critical that we understand, critical to me, I guess, you know, you can decide whether it's critical for you or not. I think when we get into complex places in the scriptures, and admittedly, the book of the Revelation is complex, it behooves us to know what other people believe about these, not everybody in the world, but the major schools of interpretation. Because I have found in my readings over the last 45 years that there are pretty smart people that believe things different than I believe. But I've also, over the course of the last 45 years, through a more careful study of the scripture and a more careful study of some men outside of the school I grew up in, okay, that everything I taught probably isn't, everything that I was taught regarding the last days had some mistakes, had some errors, had what I would call, well, I don't call them this, D.A. Archer. Can't think of his, Carson, D.A. Carson wrote a book called Exegetical Fallacies. And these are theological errors. Exegetical means what you bring out of scriptures. You look at the text, you look at the scripture, you look at the context, and you bring an understanding out of that. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is when you read into the scriptures something that's not there. Okay, we're going to talk about one of those today. I forgot to mention it last week, but I wanted to bring that out today before we move on, because it has to do with our discussion last week. We looked at how the Reformed Church, by and large, understands the last days. Eschatology comes from a couple of Greek words, eschatos, which is the end or the last, and then theology is the science or the study of the last days. We looked at dispensationalism, which is what I was born and raised in the school I went to. Matter of fact, two of the three schools that I've taken classes from, Western Baptist College and Denver Seminary, are dispensational in their theology. Dispensationalism says that there are different periods in the history of mankind that God works particular ways in. And depending on the school, there'll either be seven dispensations or nine dispensations. And then within dispensationalism, you have different ideas about when the rapture of the church is going to occur. And we talked about that last week. And then we also looked at amillennialism. So we have dispensationalism, Reformed theology, which is usually called covenant theology, and then amillennial. And all the biggest difference between these books is how they view chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's the central point where all three of those begin to diverge from each other. On their core doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of angels, all three of those are pretty foundational and pretty much together. In their doctrine of last days, they're worlds apart. Amillennial means no millennium. No thousand-year millennium. They believe that we are in the millennial period right now. We are in Revelation chapter 20. The thousand years began with Christ on the cross, and it'll end when Christ comes back. And Reformed Church or covenant theology believes there's two comings of Christ. First coming, born in Bethlehem. Second coming, after the last days. And then the dispensationalists believe in three comings of Christ. The first coming in Bethlehem, the second coming, which they define as the rapture out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll talk about that a little bit today. And then the second coming, they don't consider the rapture a coming because according to them, Christ doesn't come to the earth. He only comes in the heavens. And then we're caught up to meet him, which is the word that's used in the Greek text, caught up. But the Latin translation is rapturo. The Greek word is harpazo. And so they get their word rapture from the Latin Bible, which was used by the church for 1,000 years. And then Reformed believes in two comings, the first coming in Bethlehem, the second coming at the end of time. What distinguishes between the millennium period, for example, with amillennials, they spiritualize that. And like I said, we're in the millennium now, according to amillennialists, and Satan is bound. He is not free to deceive the nations right now. That's hard for me to grasp.
That's not true.
Well, that's what they believe. That's what they believe. And covenant theologians don't necessarily believe in a literal millennium, 1,000 years. It could be a long period of time. It could be as much as 365,000 or 360,000 years based on an Old Testament and a New Testament verse that says, as a day is with the Lord, so is 1,000 years. And so some of the Reformed Church says the 1,000 years really is 360,000 years in a prophetic year. Like if we go back to the Old Testament prophets, and when they talk about a year, for example, 7-year tribulation, those years are 360 days. So if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, then they believe the millennium could be 360,000 years.
Like that matters to
me. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Unless we're right at the end of it. And then most of the dispensationalists believe in 1,000 years literal. You know, just like a year today from 2023 to 2024, they believe the millennium will be 1,000 of those years long. That's where I fall. We talked about that last week, because in this chapter is the only chapter in the Bible that talks about reign of Christ that's defined as a millennium. Millennium is the Latin word for a thousand. The Greek word is a little different, but that's where they get the thousand-year millennial reign from the Latin. There's all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the Messiah establishing a kingdom, particularly in Daniel chapter 7. But it doesn't say a thousand years. This is the only chapter that talks about a thousand years. And because of the way it talks about it in this chapter, I believe it's a thousand literal years from the time that's triggered it by some events that we see in the book of Daniel and the revealing of one who will be the Antichrist. And, you know, everybody has, in every generation, from the time of the crucifixion of Christ till now, people say, this person is the Antichrist, that person, you know, Nero, Kissinger, Hitler, whoever. Fact is, we don't know. But it will become obvious when it is really the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of the Revelation. John is the only one that talks about the Antichrist with that language, and that's in his first epistle, 1 John. But he also says there the spirit of Antichrist is alive in the world today, and there are many Antichrists, okay? So Joe Biden is an Antichrist. He is absolutely opposed to the doctrines of Jesus Christ that we talk about from this book every week. So in that, he is. Barack Obama is an Antichrist. Mm-hmm. In the sense of they are absolutely opposed to the Jesus of the Bible. Now, both of those gentlemen will say and have said that they are Christians and disciples of Christ, but it is not the Christ of the Bible. It's exactly what we were talking about in Galatians this morning. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Pope is an Antichrist, particularly this Pope. He may be the Antichrist, I don't know, but he's on dangerous ground. So, last week, and I want to go back and fill in a blank that I didn't fill in last week, I want to talk to you about exegetical fallacies and one thing that helped me change my mind. We talked to some degree last week about the dispensational positions with the millennium and the rapture. And I say so-called rapture. The rapture is a real event. We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians and we'll see it there. Okay. And I want to lay the groundwork for looking at this. I want to say there are some biblical arguments we can make based on the language and the grammar. Like I've heard people say, you talk about the rapture, but the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, that's because you're reading the English Bible, or that's because you're reading a Greek New Testament. The word rapture is the Latin word that translates the Greek word that means caught up or snatched up. Snatched, okay? That is a biblical doctrine. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up. That's our word. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Period. Stop. Remember the old Western Union? When you'd have to put stop. You know, okay. And then the next thing would be, okay, next thing I want to talk to you about, right? And Paul does that here. Chapter 5. Now concerning the times and seasons. Different subject. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a very specific Old Testament phrase. It's a Hebraism, and it means the second coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean anything else in the Bible except the second coming of Jesus Christ towards the millennium. That's all it means. So Paul has talked about when we are going to be caught up, and then he says here, now, new subject, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, and this goes back to what Jesus was talking about, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, as in the days of Noah, so it will be again. It will be as it was in the days of Noah. There'll be two out in the field, one taken, one left. There'll be two in a bed, one taken, one left. And the pre-trib rapture people, and remember we talked about that last week. Pre-trib means the tribulation happens before the millennium. Mid-trib means it happens halfway through the 7 year, the last 7 week of Daniel, the 70th week. And so the pre-tribbers believe it'll happen before the tribulation. Excuse me, I said millennium, but I mean tribulation. Mid-tribbers, it'll happen halfway through the tribulation. Post-tribbers, it'll happen at the end of the tribulation. Pre-wrath means it'll happen before the wrath of God, which is revealed in Revelation chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, now the wrath of God is coming on the world. Okay. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The last verse of chapter 6 in the book of the Revelation. But I want to show you how it's critical that we learn how to interpret, use our hermeneutic, the science of interpretation. This argument doesn't depend on grammar. It doesn't depend on language. It depends on context, context, context. Okay. We cannot take one word and assume that it means the same thing in every context in the Bible. It does not. Just like it does not in English. And I often use the word run. I could also use the word ring. This is my wedding ring. Okay. Sometimes Carrie has to tell me, I hear your phone ring. Don't you hear that? It's the same word. It's spelled the same. It means a whole different thing in that context. Right? Okay. I'm going to run for president. I'm going to run a marathon. My car is running outside. I can't turn it off. All three of those, that same exact word means different things. Context, context, context. Here, Paul is talking about this coming of the Lord. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in every chapter except one, he talks about the second coming of Christ. And because of this statement in chapter 5, let me find it. Sin destruction, blah, blah, blah. Here it is, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Okay. So how do we define wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9? The pre-tribulation church defines wrath according to the Revelation chapter 6. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And they say that that's the judgment falling on the whole earth. And they equate that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's not the same. It's not the same wrath. It's the same word, but it doesn't apply to the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the word wrath, we are not appointed unto wrath. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation? Salvation is not experiencing the wrath of God personally because of our sin. And the only way we can escape that, which is what he's talking about here, we're not destined for wrath. The only way to escape the personal wrath of God based on our sin is because that wrath was put on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the wrath he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And we are not destined for that wrath. But there's never a time in the Bible when God snatches people out of trouble. He will preserve them through it. And if you go back and look at what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 and 25, as in the days of Noah, so it will be then. They will be marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life will be going on as normal. It will happen like a thief in the night. Not the rapture, the coming of the Son of Man, which is what Paul is talking about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the Son of Man in his glory, the second coming. That's all he talks about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, every chapter except one. And in the days of Noah, if you go back and look and just circle the word taken, when the flood came and took them all away, And then you draw the circle around that word and go draw a line to every time when it says, there were two in a field, one will be taken. There's two in a bed, one will be taken. There's two here, one will be taken. It's the same exact thing. They were taken in judgment. They were killed. They were destroyed in the flood. And the same way when Jesus is on the Olivet Discourse, those who are taken in judgment. They're destroyed. The others are left on the planet. They're not taken. And so what happens is exegesis, we take this word wrath, where it's talking about the wrath of God that I rightly deserve as a sinner that was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, I am not destined or appointed unto wrath. And they take that out of its context and put it in the context in Revelation chapter 6 that says the wrath there is the wrath of God against the world, just like the days of Noah. And that's an exegetical fallacy. They take that word out of its context and drop it into another context, assuming it will mean the same thing as it did in Thessalonians, and it does not.
Because it's clearly linked with salvation.
Right. It is. It's, right. Thank you, Carrie. It's clearly linked with salvation. Okay. So when we come to Revelation 20, we have to understand that we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. And I made a statement last week, and all I'm doing is walking you through a 12-year program in my life. And when I was concerned about this, because I'd been taught the pre-trib rapture all of my life, never questioning it. But when I began to critically examine the scriptures and when I had the tools of exegesis based on having the ability to study the context, which all of you do, just like Carrie said, it's clearly linked to salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5. Then you have two choices. You either have to begin to question what you were taught. And the people that were teaching me were good, good people, godly people, and many of them very smart, doctorates, you know, at the schools that I went to. But the thing that happens at university or in a technical program or anything else is we go to school, and how many of your teachers actually taught you how to think and problem solve? Out of all the teachers you had, you might have had one or two that taught you how to problem solve and think critically. And this happens in elementary school, high school, college, technical schools. What that person has been taught is exactly what they're going to teach you. And at some point, we have to, with things like this, we have to begin to critically examine. Because I can't tell you how many conferences I've been to and that I have sat under the teaching of people who just parrot what they were taught. It's the people that learn how to think critically and how to discern what is called an exegetical fallacy. That's a mistake to take that word wrath out of 1 Thessalonians 5, drop it into Revelation chapter 6, and think it means the same thing. That's a fallacious reading of the theology of the Bible. And so we come to Revelation 20, where this is the only chapter that really talks about the millennium, and we need to know that we are dealing with the second coming of Christ here. So with respect to the millennium being 1,000 years, I'm still a dispensationalist, but I'm not a pre-trib dispensationalist. I guess you would put me as a post-trib dispensationalist, that there are not three comings of Christ, there's two. That's all the Bible talks about, the first coming in Bethlehem, the second coming, the day of the Lord. That's all he talks about. And when we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That happens in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about it, particularly the martyrs. And then as Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, and at the end of that 1,000 years, there are more. Okay, so let's go back now to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read the first four verses just to set the stage, and then we'll pick up in verse 5 and move on from there for as long as we can. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, be on your guard, be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, roams around seeking whom he may devour. That tells me he's not bound in the bottomless pit today. He's out there roaming through the earth seeking whom he may devour, and he does in fact deceive the nations today. So amillennialism is out. Okay, just on that basis alone. There's other problems with it, but that basis alone throws it out. So then we pick up in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and you'll remember our discussion last week. We spent the first several minutes of the time frame talking about the Greek word that's translated then. Because remember what I told you about the amillennials and also some of the Reformed Church? They believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all happen at the same time, contemporaneously. Okay? And the word then, in our English Standard Version here in verse 1 and in verse 4, is the word kai, K-A-I. A-I pronounced as an isle, kai. It's variously translated in different places. It's just a connective word. You can say but, or you can say and, you can say then. When the ESV translates it as then, that gives you the idea that it's chronological in the sense of one following the other. Okay, that's the way I believe it should be translated. I think that's, but there are Bibles that say and, which opens up the door for the interpretation that the different sets of judgments are running at the same time. So if we say there was the seal judgments and also the trumpets, and also instead of there were the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls, you see how that can lead to a different school of interpretation. And I'm just saying this is what the language does. And if you don't know that, you don't know that. Because somebody would say, well, how can they possibly think those sets of judgments run the same way? Well, because they have a tendency to translate that word and, which is a legitimate translation of that word. And the people with the ESV translated it then, which is also a legitimate translation. But remember what I've often told you, all translation is at least part interpretation. It's impossible to have a word-for-word translation. I've talked with people who say, well, I like the New American Standard because it's word-for-word. I'm sorry, it's not. It's just not. That's impossible. You can't. And the more you know about Greek, the more you know what a silly argument that is. It just can't happen. And also, you have to take into account the semantic range of a word. That's what I showed you with the word ring. You know, my phone is ringing. This is my ring. What else? You know, you ring the bellboy to come and get your stuff for you. So there's a semantic range for a word. And the semantic range of the word kai can be and, it can be then, it can be but, it can be so, it can be even. It's just a lot of opportunities, a lot of different opportunities to translate that word differently. I think the word then is a good translation. So, and you could leave it out. They must be released for a little while, the end of verse 3. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Notice he doesn't tell us where the thrones are. Earlier in the book of Revelation, and we saw the throne of God, obviously that's in heaven, whatever that is. And the thrones that the 24 elders sat on were there around the throne of God. But here he doesn't tell us whether they're in heaven or on earth or somewhere else. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And he doesn't really tell us who that is. Just those whom the authority to judge was committed. Because up until this time, and even in the New Testament, the only ones who have authority to judge are either God or Jesus. And Jesus said, I judge based on the authority of the Father. But here he says there are thrones, and somebody sitting on them and they were given the authority to judge. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Now, don't get too scared. The word translated beheaded literally means to kill with an axe. And in John's day, that was the means of capital punishment by the Roman government, was to kill with an axe. Later on, they used a sword, and it was typically a beheading, but not always. Here in this context, we could say they were executed. Okay. And I've read some commentators that, based on some of the verses going on down, it's just people who were more or less persecuted for their faith, maybe not killed. But this says the word that's used here is to kill by means of an axe, to strike with an axe with the intent to kill. Could be a sword, could be an axe, could be, you know, a sharp instrument. But they were beheaded or killed. Why? For the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Remember, that was what the false prophet was demanding, that people receive the mark of the beast, back after chapter 12 and the first chapters after that. And so these people are linked with those people who, during the tribulation, during the reign of Antichrist, the false prophet was forcing people to receive the mark of the beast in order to trade in the economy, to buy food, to pay your heating bill, to put gas in your car, to pay your doctor, to buy your medications. Any economic event required the mark of the beast. Okay. And those who did not receive the mark of the beast, kind of like those of us who did not take the vaccine, were set to be slaughtered with this, you know, to be struck with the axe until dead. You know, today it might be different. It was an axe when John wrote this. Today it might be a firing squad. It could be electric chair. It could just be
canceled.
So what? Canceled. Yeah. You can't. Yeah. You know, we're heading into dark times in our country with tyranny. And everything that the Democrats tell us they're going to do to Trump, they set it out ahead of time. Russian collusion. So then they charge him with that. And then what? Recently, the last 3 weeks, some journalists have been saying, what if he were to be assassinated? So you know what that means? That's next on their list, since everything else has failed. They tell us ahead of time. So what is it going to be the lot for the Christians? Do you know how scary it is to be a Christian in Canada today? Or England? Most of Europe? Coming to a church near you? You know? And sorry to tell you this, but you who are faithful to Surface Creek Community Church are going to be right at the top of the list, because your pastor doesn't back down, ever.
Thank God.
I've had my years of wandering away from Christ. I have found it's better to be outside the boat walking on the water with Jesus than inside the boat without him.
Correct.
Yeah. So we're going to be at the top of the list. For the testimony of Jesus. Now, you will hear Joel Osteen testify about Jesus all day long till you're blue in the face and sick in the stomach. But it is not the Jesus of the Bible, and he will never, never stand persecution for that from the world. The world is very comfortable with him. We read about that in Galatians chapter 1 this morning. If your idea is to please man, you are not a servant of Christ, period. That's what Paul said. That's hard words, but that's what Paul said. For beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Okay? Those of us who stand on an absolute authority of the word of God and strive with all the intellectual capacity that we have, what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy is, the King James says, study to show yourself approved. But the Greek word doesn't imply study. It's much more than that. It's the same word that's, I get the word from my book, diligence, applying all diligence. In other words, the time that we spend studying and trying to understand the scriptures should be as much as possible. Many of the people in this church are retired. Who cannot take 1 hour a day to study the scriptures among our retired community? If you can't devote 1 hour a day to study the scriptures, shame on you. It is the most important thing. Remember, we looked in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. But who do you say I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if that's true in our life and we're firmly devoted to that, how is it that we can't spend, those of us who are retired, or I'm not retired, but if I were, I'd be doing the same thing I am today. So praise God, I get paid for doing it. Which of us cannot spend an hour a day? And well, how do you mean study, Pastor? I mean, get your Bible out, buy a really good study Bible. There's a bunch of them. MacArthur has one out, the ESV study Bible, the Life Application study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, which is probably the best one. Ryrie is a good one. It's completely dispensational, pre-trib in his notes, but he has notes that don't deal with that. Ryrie was a professor at Dallas Seminary for a long time. And use that as a starting point. And then get commentaries by well-respected men. I don't read a lot of current commentaries. And I'm not saying they're no good, but the commentaries I read have stood the test of time. 400 years, 1,000 years, and they're still applicable and appropriate. Do you understand that the whole doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is like 170 years old? It's a brand new doctrine in the church. They'll try to tell you, oh no, Augustine believed this. Oh, well, they didn't write about it. So how do you know? John Nelson Darby brought it and then published it through the Scofield Bible in the early 1900s. So I like to read people who have 400, 500, 600, 700 years under their belt, Puritans, reformers, people like that. Why? Because they were brilliant. Do you know that Calvin wrote his commentaries? Just take, for example, his first book, The Institutes of the Christian Faith. He wrote that in Latin and French by the time he was about 24 years old. He revised it most of his life. His commentaries, his native tongue was French, but he wrote in Latin. But all through his commentaries, you can't go one page, whether you're in the Old Testament or New Testament, without reading a phrase in the Hebrew or the Greek. And if you don't read Greek, you're not going to get that part of the commentary. He assumed you could. Same way with my systematic theologies from Hodge and a few others. I have about four of them. Hodge is particularly difficult. He'll go from English to Latin to German to Greek and Hebrew. And he expects his students to be able to follow that. I can't. I can stumble through the Greek and Hebrew, not the Latin, not the German. Okay? We've lost that generation of people to a large degree. There are some brilliant people in academia today, and they're writing. And I have some of their tools, but I much prefer the older ones that have 300, 400 years under their belt. Okay, that's what I mean by study. Get these things, devote an hour. And I'm just taking that off the top of my head. But if it is the most important thing for us, why can't you do it? Why? What is so important in your day that you have to go do that instead of get to know who God is and what he says in context? In the Bible. And I'll tell you, when you start doing that, a lot of your old beliefs that you grew up with are going to be challenged. Especially if you agree with yourself to read outside of your circle of theology. Okay? So this is what we do. These people were killed because of the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. So the testimony of Jesus, they are bold in talking about the Jesus of the Bible, and they have to know the Jesus of the Bible. That's why I said Joel Osteen will never be persecuted for his faith by the world. And then the word of God. In order to defend the word of God, you have to know the word of God. And when push comes to shove and you're looking at an enemy that wants to destroy your life, you better be firmly convinced what the word of God says, so much so that you're willing to give up your life for it. That's who we're talking about here. And those who had not worshiped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. My daughter was a OBGYN nurse at Vail Hospital. They said, you got to get the shot. She said, I'm not going to. She had moral objection to it, not only because it wasn't a true vaccine, but also because they used aborted baby parts in the manufacture of it. She said, I'm not going to do that. And they said, well, we'll fire you. And they said, fire me. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to force you to fire me. And I want the papers. So they did. And she did. She drew a line and she said, that's it. This is what we're going to have to do. The testimony of Jesus, our word of God, and we will not worship the world system. We will not bow down. If that means you can't buy food, that means you can't buy food. You better start to learn eating grass or tree leaves or bugs or die. That's what it means. You can't threaten me with heaven. Okay. Or its image, they did not receive its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life.
Yeah.
That's interesting. This verse and a couple of the others.
Yes.
I couldn't find a commentary that commented on this very well. Okay, go back up to verse wherever we started. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Notice he doesn't say, I saw the bodies. He says, I saw the souls. There's a very great distinction between those in the Greek text. Soul is psyche. We get our word psychology from that. That deals with the soul of a person. Biology talks about the body
right.
of a person, and soma, the Greek word, and bio. So I didn't find very many commentaries that made a remark about the souls of those who have been beheaded. And then they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when it says they came to life, it doesn't mean, you know, the JW say there's such a thing as soul sleep. And so do the Mormons for women. The men don't have to go through that. The women do. But there is no such thing as soul sleep. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, they immediately, even though their bodies died, they never for one fraction of a second lost their conscious life. But what he's talking about here, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came into a fullness of life that they had not known before. That happens to us biologically. A person who goes along, for example, at age 18 in the United States is an adult for most things, right? 16, we can get a driver's license. 18, we can drink beer, join the military, things like that, sign contracts on our own authority. That's a fuller life than they had before that birthday. And when we die, we don't go into some kind of soul sleep. We go to our eternal destination, either the presence of Christ or the presence of darkness. Okay. Now, there are some and good scholars who say that hell is a holding place for both the evil and the good. The story that Jesus told would deny that. Do you have your hand up, Karen?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, whenever. I'm just thinking how pleasing this would be. They had not worshipped the beast.
Yeah, and think of their reward for doing that. Pleasing to God.
That's life.
Thank you. That's life. Cheryl?
And when we're talking about hell, the last session you said there's a difference between the bottomless pit, hell, and the lake of fire. But we've never gone over those. So will you be able to go over it?
Well, probably not today, but yes, we will. Yes, we will.
These are all
just and this the scripture itself will bring it out, Lee.
Okay, I'm going to go to the next verse 5 in parentheses. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended.
Right.
And I always thought that when we died, we go to heaven immediately.
Well, that's the discussion we're in right now. And what I said,
and that's where
so not verse 5, but let's stay back in verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ.
Right.
Okay. That's what I'm trying to explain. Okay. Listen up. This is what I'm trying to explain. Verse 4 and verse 5. When it says they came to life, it doesn't mean they came from death to life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is identified or defined as a fuller knowledge of God. This is eternal life. John 17, 3. This is eternal life that Jesus is praying to the Father. And he said, this is eternal life that they may know you, the one true God. So that's a quality of life, not a quantity. There are times when eternal life is like at the end of Matthew 24 and 25. Eternal life is a quantity. In 17:3 of John, it's a quality of life. Here it's talking about a quality of life, not that they were dead and came to life. But so what you're talking about, you thought when we died, we go to heaven and the wicked people go to hell. The Catholics have a doctrine of purgatory, which is not a biblical doctrine. They get it out of the literature in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, those years, the literature there known as the Apocrypha. So, but there is, if you want to call it, a holding place. The Bible calls it paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. The old King James in the story of Lazarus and the rich man calls it Abraham's bosom. The Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. This is a different Lazarus than the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Okay, so Lazarus died and the angels carried him to the bosom of Abraham. That's the place called paradise by Jesus. At the same time, the rich man died and he went to hell, or the Greek word is Gehenna. Gehenna described the place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, where they burned all the rubbish and they threw unidentified dead bodies out there. Sometimes criminals, like the people who were crucified with Christ. That's why it was so cool that Joseph gave up his tomb so that Christ wouldn't be thrown into Gehenna, the burning dump outside the city. And so when a believer dies, he is immediately translated to paradise with the saints of all the ages, all the way back to Adam. When a person who's not born again, unregenerated person dies, he goes immediately to hell. Gehenna is the holding place of the dead, as paradise is holding place of those who are alive. And we'll see that more clearly at the end of Revelation 20, which we will not get to today, but we'll see that more clearly. They're held there. Now, the ones who have been persecuted to the point of death, like Isaiah, who tradition has it was cut in half, Zechariah, they tried Daniel, but those who have been persecuted to the point of death, even the ones in Nigeria today, those are the ones I believe this is talking about. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, particularly the ones who died during the tribulation. They're going to come to life. It's going to be a new dimension in their life with Christ. They went from being born as an infant and moved through their adolescent years. Almost every stage of that is a new expression of life. And when we die and go to paradise, we'll be able to chat with Abraham and Moses, Elijah, and countless others whose faith is just as strong as theirs. But like us, they're pretty much nobodies in the body of Christ, except to Jesus. Everybody's somebody.
So paradise is a good place.
Pardon?
Paradise is a good place.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, it's the good place.
But it's not heaven.
It is not heaven.
Okay. It's a holding place.
It's a holding place.
To be absent from the body.
Because to be absence from the body is to be present with Christ. He will be there.
Obviously in paradise.
Yeah. Because he said to the thief, This day you will be with me in paradise. Now pay attention here. Jesus is God. He has the capacity to be omnipresent. He has limited himself to a body, though now it's a glorified body. And if you thought the speed of light was fast, try traveling at the speed of thought. So Jesus can physically be in one place, but he's not necessarily restricted to space and time like you and I are. But the believers who die go to paradise, and that's where they stay as the end times play themselves out. And it's not a bad place. It's a great place to be. All the saints from all time are there. Jesus, if you want to put it in your mind this way, comes in and out. But he can seem to be there because he can travel at the speed of thought. He can leave for 1,000 years and come back and you won't know it.
So there's three levels. You say earth and then the atmosphere above that and then actual heaven where Father.
Well, we don't know that for sure, but that's...
Is that where paradise is?
That's the way the Greeks and Hebrews have understood it because we're three-dimensional beings. Okay? God does not exist in the three dimensionals only.
Right. Once again, what does it matter?
And what does it matter?
Right.
Paradise. Paradise is a place where the born again people, the children of God, go when they die. Mm-hmm. Wherever it is, it really doesn't matter. It's only going to take you, you know, a blink of an eye to get there. It could be just right outside our door, and you don't know because it's a different dimension.
Yeah.
You know, how do you define life in a different dimension? And so then when Jesus takes some of these people that have been killed because of their faith and their standing on the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, when he takes some of these people out, and it looks to John like they're souls, not necessarily physical people in the sense of a glorified body like Jesus has, then he takes them and he's going to rule with, they're going to reign with him. That's a whole new dimension of life for them. Paul says that the church, the believers in Christ, the body of Christ, will judge the world. Well, when do you think that happens? Now? No. Probably during the millennial reign. Okay. So that brings us into chapter 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who's left? Well, those who didn't necessarily give their life as a martyr. Okay.
So are they asleep for 1,000 years?
No, Lee, please. Now look at me. Eye contact. There is no sleep. Listen, they are always conscious from the time you are born from the womb, even the time of conception. You are a conscious being. Death is simply this body going in the grave. My soul is alive and awake. And if I were to die right now, then right now my soul would be alive and awake in paradise. But when they're brought to life, eye contact, it means...
Those four words right there, did not come to life. I'm listening.
Did not come to that experience of life. Okay? The people that the Lord says in verse 3, the souls... Or verse 4, the souls of those who had been beheaded when they came to life and reigned with Christ. They came to a new experience of their life. There's no such thing as soul sleep. And Paul makes that very clear in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's no such thing as soul sleep. They're alive. I'm alive today. But I can tell you, if I died right now, I would be more alive than I have ever been, ever. And when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, those people that he takes to participate with him are going to be more alive then than they were 2 seconds before that. But there is no such thing as soul sleep. Death, in the terms of physical death and spiritual death, is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's telling that to people who are living, breathing beings. But he's saying, until you became a Christian, you were dead. Okay? Their spirit was separated from God. So when I die, my body is going to be separated from my soul. My soul will still live. But there are going to be greater experiences that we could say It's like I've been born again. It's like I've been ushered into this new fullness of life that I had no idea about. And then there's still going to be more. Because after the great white throne judgment, and death and Hades are all thrown into the lake of fire, and paradise is released to go with God for wherever he goes, the new heaven and new earth. And that's going to be a complex one too, because new doesn't mean what you think it means. Then that's going to be a new experience of life such that you've never had before. It's going to make you think you were dead before that, but you weren't. It's just a new experience of life experientially that you've never even dreamed of. Paul says in Corinthians that God has in store for us things that the mind of man can't even contemplate. So that's what we're talking about. A bringing from one stage of life to a completely another one. And then to a completely another one. There's no such thing as a soul that doesn't exist, whether they're an unbeliever or a believer. It exists. It exists in time and space.
Even in hell.
Yeah. And they're conscious beings. But there's going to, just like those who are thrown from the lake of fire, in or from hell into the lake of fire for all eternity, that's going to be a new consciousness of torment that they've never, ever dreamed about. You say, well, how can God throw people there? Well, you know, it was made for Satan and his emissaries, but because of sin. And the problem with that whole question, which we only have about 2 minutes to contemplate that, and maybe that'll be a topic for another day. How can God send people into eternal torment? The only reason we even ask that question is because we have a very low view of the absolute holiness of God. We look at people around us and, wow, that guy really walks, you know, he's a straight up guy or woman, and they just exude the holiness of God. No, they do not. You know, Moses used to come down from the mountain and his face would glow. He'd come out of the tent of meeting and his face would glow. You know, the first thing that happened when he left the presence of God, it started fading. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he would put, I think chapter 10 or so, that he would put the garment on his face because he didn't want the people to see it was fading. The reason we question why a loving God would throw somebody in torment for eternity is because we have a very low view of the holiness of God, and we don't understand what love is. A love that does not discipline is not love, period. People who refuse to discipline their children don't love their children. They despise them in their behavior. They may say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But Jesus was the fullest expression of the love of God, and that was the crucifixion. And we just read in Revelation through the different sets of judgments that people, when they're even under the judgment of God, what do? Cry out, oh, God, save me. No, they don't. They shake their fists and curse at him. You think the people in hell are going to be wanting to turn and be saved? They are not. Good. They're going to be cursing God. And that's why they're there for eternity. Pardon? Question, Larry? Yes, exactly. Second death, being cast into the lake of fire. No, it's not, though, because it says they'll be tormented forever and ever. But the people who are cast there are tormented forever and ever. That's in the end of Matthew, and it's also in the book of the Revelation, which we'll get to maybe next week. But they, the people whose souls are cast into the lake of fire, are tormented forever and ever. And whatever forever and ever means, it means exactly the same thing as those who go to paradise and heaven and are there with God forever and ever.
Well, then why would they call it the second death?
Well, are you guys going to be here next week still? No. Okay. Well, I don't really have time to get into that today, but it'll be on the internet after we, I'll answer that next week, and it'll be on the internet. You can get that. But that's a good question. Why is it called the second death? But remember, the death is not the cessation of life. Death is separation from God. It's not the cessation of life. This body has a cessation of life. Mm-hmm. But when we're talking about the death of the soul, we're talking about separation from God. That's all we're talking about. One last question, Lee. Hurry, please.
Well, okay. So I'm still on my same verse 5. So yes. Basically what you're saying, so the rest of the dead that did not come to life are basically in paradise until they're not going to go to the next step up until this 1,000 years is over.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
That's all I wanted to know.
Yes. Okay. let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for the word, Lord, and I ask, Lord, that if there was anything I said that was terribly confusing, you would banish that from our minds, help us to forget that easily. But the things that are challenging for us, Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to just say, well, that's not what I've been taught, but that you would challenge us to dig into the word, to find the truth of the word, and to discover what an exegetical fallacy is, and to discover what life is, and to discover, Father, the hope that we have in you, even at the expense of our physical life when we're being run by tyrants. I ask, God, that you would help us to develop a faith that stands true through all of time, especially time on earth. Thank you, Lord, for this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.